A little bit of talk about elections lately, past few weeks. You got the Trump and Biden circus, Romper Stomp and UK saga, and you got the nuclear war between Albanese and Dutton. One thing we know is that when leadership changes, times of insecurity and uncertainty is felt by the people. And if you listen to a certain broadcast, if Trump gets up, it's the end of the world. If Dutton gets up, we'll have cheaper energy. We will also have three heads as well. The point being that when it's a change in leadership, whether in government or in the workplace, even families, there's a sense of apprehension that comes. What will the future hold? Will it be a tyrant, a servant, or something in between? Last time we spoke from 1 Samuel, Saul was the first king of Israel. And there's apprehension in the people, different responses to Saul. Samuel wasn't too impressed. We heard that he was tall, handsome, listens to his dad, but he's anointed by Samuel and Yahweh as the king of Israel. But do you recall the very last thing we heard about Saul? What was Saul doing last 2 weeks ago? I don't remember. When they came to anoint him as the king, where was he? Well, there we go. Where was he? Hiding, wasn't he? In the baggage. Do you still think, really? Is that the king? That's the warrior king that they've raised up? And do a quick summation of chapter 12, which I was supposed to do last week. Basically, he says nothing's changed. So in chapter 12, what happens is Samuel brings all the people together and says, it's now time for a covenant renewal. And so in this covenant renewal, you guys have to repent because you've asked for a different king apart from God. You've broken the covenant with God. Therefore, we will repent. And Samuel says this, and it's very clear. If you and your king remain in the covenant, you'll be blessed. But if you and your king break the covenant again, you're under God's punishment. In other words, by asking for a king, nothing has actually changed. God is still king, and God is still applying his covenant to Israel. In other words, you guys do whatever you want, God says, I'm still doing what I do. Okay? And that's a part of God's faithfulness. It doesn't matter what Israel does, God remains faithful to the covenant. And that's the beauty of our God. God is not dictated by the terms of his people. God is dictated by himself and his own promises. And that's what makes him such a great God and a consistent God you can trust. Covenant remains in place. Not much has really changed. We're now at chapter 13. And in order to understand chapter 13 properly, we have to actually cut back. I'm sorry to do this, but it only makes sense because what he references in chapter 13 actually happens in chapter 10. What happens in chapter 10? Do you recall when Samuel anointed Saul? It says, wait, go down to Gilgal, sorry, Gibeah of the Philistine outpost. That was the first instruction that Samuel gave to Saul. Go down to the outpost. But before you do anything, wait for me. Remember how long he had to wait for? 7 days. Okay? That's where we find this passage of scripture. Okay? And we find out what's actually going on here. So let me read it to you. And so we're pushing back to that chapter 10, okay? Chapter 13 now says this. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. There we have, for the next two chapters, we're going to have about three battle scenes with Philistines. But the narrator says, hey, he reigned for 42 years. So he's going to give us one era in Samuel's reign. Okay? Just be aware of that because by the end of the chapter, Samuel gets the thumbs up. But we're supposed to say, what do we do with this section here? And what we're going to find is in this section, the narrator is going to show us the reason why Saul has failed and the reason why Saul's monarchy doesn't continue to Jonathan. So you're just giving us a snippet, okay? But don't forget, Saul didn't do too badly. But in this section, we are to get a taste of his rule, okay? Chapter 13, verse 2 says this. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 with him at Jonathan and Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men went back to their homes. So how many men? 3,000. 1,000 go to Jonathan. Where's Jonathan? Do you notice where Jonathan is in verse 3? Gibeah. Where's Gibeah? Philistine outpost. So he's there already. Okay, he's got 1,000 men. Saul's got 2,000 men. By the time we get to chapter 14, guess how many men Saul has? He counts 600. And you say, what happened to those 1,400? Well, you're about to find out what happened to those 1,400. Okay? But before we get there, we're going to introduce to Jonathan. So Jonathan and Saul, father, son, are going to be compared in these two chapters, okay? So you guys to know him. He's got 1,000 men. He's actually a worshiper of Yahweh. He's a better commander than Saul. And so we started to get a picture of him. And as we said, it is even though Saul was supposed to attack the Philistines, we find that it's actually Jonathan who doesn't. And this will become the first foolish act of Saul. Jonathan goes to the Philistines, he attacks them, but Saul takes credit for the win. Saul sends out a message to all of Israel. Saul has attacked the Philistines. Has he? No. Jonathan has. And he calls all Israel to back him. So verse 5, chapter 13 says, And the Philistines mustered the fight against Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore multitude. The Philistines aren't happy. Their nose out of joints. There's blowback. And Israel going, hold on a minute. We've got 3,000. You got 3,000 chariots. They're outnumbered. And the technology is much better. Okay? So it's concerning to say the least. So Saul and his army doesn't look good. Because what do? They're just like their commander. Do you hear what they were doing? They were hiding. Who else is hiding? It's like their commander. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in thickets. They're hiding amongst the rocks. And they're hiding in pits and cisterns. And we're told literally that Saul's troops are quaking with fear. So who does that remind you of? Yeah, Saul. So the people are like their commander. They're hiding. In time when Saul says, come, let's go, and they're actually hiding. At this point, is when we get to chapter 10 again, where he's got to wait 3 days for Saul to come. The troops begin to scatter. Paul's concern is, Saul says, what are we going to do? Verse 9 says this. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering, and you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines have come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. What was God's instruction to set to Saul? Wait. Wait 7 days, wait till I come. Anxiety gets in. These guys are huge. All my men are scattering. That's what happened to the other 1,400. They're scattering. They're hiding. And Saul says, I didn't know what to do. It sounds really quite sincere. Men are scattering. I need the Lord's favor. I felt compelled, had a deep conviction that I have to seek God's favor. I've got to do, Samuel's late. I just got to do this. And you almost feel sorry for Saul because it doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? It's not, you know, don't know what happened to Samuel. Maybe he died. He doesn't know. But the truth still remains. Then God said to him, wait until Samuel arrives. It's an age-old problem. Saul's given a very clear word from God. Instead, rather than listening to what God says, he's allowed circumstance and conviction and fear to tell him what to do. For Saul's convictions, his fear and his circumstances have caused him to overstep the mark of what God's asked him to do. It's very common though, isn't it? Circumstances come up, you're fearful, circumstances are changing. You may even have a deep conviction, this is what God wants me to do. You may have said, I feel enlivened by the Spirit, I feel compelled by the Spirit. But it may not be the Spirit. It may just be your flesh and your adrenaline dictating terms. So the whole point of chapter 12, you know, when one we missed, is that Samuel says to Saul, you're king, but God is in charge. And even though you're king, the king is subject to the prophet. Okay? The king has a free rein to do what he wants. Even the king must submit to the word of God. And that's what we find here. If chapter 12 is about who's in charge, God is through the prophets, not the king. Here we see a classic example of the king saying, no, I'll be in charge. I'll ignore the word of God. That's why in verse 13 it says, Samuel says, you acted foolishly. It spells it out. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom would not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. In other words, there are consequences for Saul. So what God says, this is what you did. As a result, no longer your line, no longer your monarchy. Why is that an issue? It's an issue because Jonathan is good. Jonathan is a good warrior. Jonathan fears the Lord. Jonathan looks like he's a great prince and sounds like he's going to be made an even better king. But because of this act of disobedience, God says it's not going to happen. Instead, he said, I've got someone I've chosen from my own heart instead. That's Saul. The next battle we come up to is the partnership between Jonathan and the Lord against the Philistines. And are we aware of this? Jonathan is there near the outpost, okay, the Philistine outpost. And we're told there that one day Jonathan's son Saul said to the young armor bearer, come, let's go to the Philistine outpost, but until his dad. So there's a sense in which here, in comparison to Jonathan, Jonathan's proactive now, right? He's not hiding. He's not fearful. He's proactive. And he goes to the Philistine outpost where Saul's supposed to go. But what's Saul doing? Look at chapter 14, verse 2 says this. Saul was laying on the outskirts of Gibeah. What's he doing? Under a pomegranate tree. Get it? Again, with him about 600 men. What happened to the 2,000? Verse 3, we're told this. If you've got ears to hear, he's going back all the way back to chapter 1 now, okay? Among whom, with Saul, was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitab, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. What do we know about Eli and Phinehas? You remember? No? Chapter 1? Okay. They were abusive. They were priests, and they were stealing stuff from the people. And somehow, rather than having Samuel on his side, he's got this derelict priesthood next to him. And in a few verses, telling you what else he does? He brings the ark into battle. So you get the point? The contrast is there. Okay? under a pomegranate tree. He's got the wrong priesthood there. He's got the wrong idea. He's fearful. His men are dissipating away from him. And so the alarm bells goes off in us. Wow, what's going on here? The rain then cuts back to Jonathan. Jonathan's spying out the Philistines. There's only two of them. And this is what he says. Says to his arm bearer, come, let's go to the outposts, to those uncircumcised fellows. He says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan knows he's outnumbered. He doesn't care. Look at his heart in his understanding of the Lord. He says, it's reverent too. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. He's done it before. He might do it again. And he has his really strong conviction about God and his character. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Extraordinary contrast. He's filled with hope, confidence. He's outnumbered, but he's reverent. And he believes God can give him the victory. It's a great contrast and a great model for us in the sense of having hope and confidence amidst the fear. But Jonathan doesn't have this authoritative word that Saul does. He seeks a sign from God. God gives him a sign. There's success. And the Philistines are fighting one another. Look at what happens. In verse 14, in that attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 men in the area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp in the field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Who had success? It wasn't so much Jonathan, was it? It was the panic sent by God. Yahweh is at work. He gets praise and glory and honor. Cuts back now to Saul. What's Saul doing? Well, Saul comes in at the end, verse 22. When all the Israelites who had hidden, notice that, hidden in the country of Ephraim, heard the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So they come after the event. Verse 23 is very clear. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. Okay? You got to note these little tensions and these little digs at Saul. So it's not Jonathan gets the glory, not Saul, but it's the Lord. He's the one who always wins. He's the faithful one to his covenant. But it's good to see men like Jonathan leading Israel the way they should be led. One more scene. The army's tired. They're hungry. But Saul says, makes his silly oath. He says, curse is what Saul says. Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. So again, Saul is driven not by the word of God, but by his own personal conviction for vengeance. He goes to the point saying, even if my own son Jonathan eats before the next battle, he dies. It's unwise in the sense of your men need strength before battle. It's unwise morale, and morale is everything in battle. It's not pleasing to God because you're fasting after a celebration or victory. And then to say that even my own son eats, he'll die. Guess who eats? Jonathan eats. So the irony here is going to be Saul makes an oath. Curses anyone who breaks the oath, including his own son. He says, I want to kill my son. But then the people step in and say, no, you're not going to do it. So verse 27. Oh, no, I won't go to this one. Let's move on a little bit quickly. What happens is the people in verse 45 say this to Saul. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he has brought about this great deliverance in Israel. Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did for us this day with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. So Saul backs down. So the one who makes the oath breaks his own oath. before God. And so again, we see these character flaws of Saul. Again, this is one event, not his whole life. There's almost a mutiny. They defend Jonathan. And so at the end, the last few verses of this chapter, we're reminded that Saul did okay. Verse 47 says this. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, the living Israel, from the hand of all those who plundered him. He fought valiantly. So if you want to summarize Saul's military prowess, he did okay. The reason why it was not Jonathan who's going to take over is because of his dumb oaths and his disobedience to God. That's why. And so for 40 years, he does okay. He's not all bad. But in the end, we know it's his lack of fear of God, his breaking of the word of God, that it becomes this dead end for him and his family. So what do we make of it all? How do we apply it as Christians? I think the obvious link, as Jan has said to us, that the failure of this king points us to Jesus, the true king. What makes Jesus so different to Saul and other kings? Well, Jesus does everything the Father told him to do. Jesus listens to his Father's word. He will say near the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." In John 6, Jesus says this, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 4 says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What makes Jesus so unique? He perfectly obeys the word of God. So you can say at the words on the cross, "It is finished." He's the perfect king. He does all God's word says he should do. He obeys it. He fulfills it. And ultimately, he is ultimately God's word. So as Christians, when we read the scripture, we know it is Jesus, the word of God, speaking to us. And he's now the ascended king. And he speaks to us in scripture still. In Hebrews, we're told that he's still speaking to us. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says this, "Therefore God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David and said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Do you understand what that's saying? From the day of Jesus' ascension until today, God calls it today. And God is still speaking to us. And he's saying, don't harden your heart to God. Let him speak to you through his word, through Jesus, through the gospel word. He is still speaking today, and that is our hope and our joy and our experience. There's also a practical lesson to learn from Saul. Saul tried to do the right thing. He tried to seek God's favor, but he did so by not referring to God's word. He referenced his fear, his anxiety, and in response to his anxiety, he feared the Philistines. Saul doesn't reference the word of God through Samuel. Saul references his compulsion. He felt compelled to do something, which we've all felt, right, believing it may well be from the Spirit of God, even if Saul's motivation might be right. And rather than listening to and obeying the word of God, he's allowed his desire for vengeance to dictate his battle plans rather than the word of God. Thus, through these events and fears and compulsion, he breaks down and transgresses the authoritative word of God. If you're a person who has a who works really closely with their conscience and conviction. Those who wait for the Spirit's prompting. This is a cautionary tale. When we challenge God's infallible word with personal conviction. But we need to be very careful there and be reminded of what God says about his own word, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Bible is sufficient for you to know how to live for God. It's okay to have convictions. It's okay to work with your conscience. It's okay to seek affirmation from God, but never, ever at the point of transgressing God's word. It must remain solid. Our personal conviction of God is of a different authority than the actual word of God. And the actual word of God must always rule over our convictions and our fears and our anxieties. Whether you're a leader of God's people or whether you're a lay person, our motivation for our everyday decisions comes not from inside through compulsions and fears and anxieties, but through the very word of God that we find read in the scriptures. Let me pray.